Luke 15, and we'll start right in verse 1. And while you find that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we just come before you this morning, and we're thankful for you and for your cross and for what you've done for us. Lord, as we study this familiar parable this morning, Lord, will you speak to us through this? Will you give us new revelation and new insight into the power of this parable? Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. And as Amy already prayed, we do ask for your presence to come, your sweetness to come in the room. This morning we battled lots of technical difficulties and computer problems and sickness and all that. So, Lord, we just pray for the sweetness of your presence to come into this place this morning, and that you would be with us and minister to us. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in the room, and we bind any spirit that caused a distraction in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause doubt or confusion in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have us way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to move. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm double checking to make sure that that's running. All right, so last Sunday on Easter, I preached on John 3:16, and we took special note in that passage of how Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save and to rescue those who don't know God. Today, I want to continue kind of along that same theme by looking at the parable of the lost sheep, but this time taking special note of the cost that Jesus goes to find and rescue us, and how personal this is, like how well he knows us. So starting in Luke 15, again, this is often called the parable of the lost sheep. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And sorry to our online audience. Normally the camera shifts a little bit and so you can see the screen and stuff, but James isn't here today to run the camera. So as we get into this passage here in Luke 15, there's actually been a shift within the book of Luke where Jesus now begins to move away from time with the religious leaders, and he begins hanging out more and more with the sinners and the tax collectors. Both this story of the lost sheep and the one that follows it immediately of the lost coin show the great effort that God will go to restore sinners to himself, and also it shows the great joy that God has when a sinner is restored. So starting into verse 1 here, it says, "The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." So this verse, Luke was kind enough to give us a little glimpse into the crowd that's following Jesus. Those identified as sinners were those who were perceived by the religious leaders of the day as being unfaithful to the law. But here's the problem. The law of that day was highly manipulated by the religious leaders. Right? They had all kinds of goofy stuff that they added on to God's law. So what they perceived as sin, Jesus may have perceived differently. Jesus was not seeing them as the same level of sinners as the religious leaders, because they just saw them as, well, you're not following all of our laws, so therefore you're sinners. But Jesus is like, well, wait a minute, I didn't add that stuff to the law. Now the NLT, David, pop up that NLT verse there. The NLT translation of the Bible adds an interesting word. It says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus." The NLT has chosen to, how they understand the Greek, to add in this word notorious. So some of these sinners that are hanging out with Jesus might have been well known. But that didn't bother Jesus because he saw them differently. The religious leaders may have added that notorious word in there, but Jesus didn't buy that. The tax collectors were hated, of course, because they collected taxes for Rome, and the Hebrew people, the Israelites, wanted to be free from Roman rule. So they hated the tax collectors because they were collecting tax for Rome. You know, Amy and I were just talking about this the other night, where when we were being taxed by Great Britain and England in the colonial period, the people here cried out, "Taxation without representation." Like we were being taxed, they were taxing tea and coffee and all this stuff, but we had no input, we had no say to that, and so that's what led to the revolution, right? Well, that's kind of the picture here and why they hate the tax collectors so much. These guys are, they were Hebrews that had been hired by the Roman government to collect taxes from fellow Hebrews that got sent off to Rome, and then they had no idea whatever happened to that money. So tax collectors were hated. They were also hated because they got to take a cut for themselves, and Rome didn't regulate that. So as a tax collector, you could take as much of a cut as you could get away with. Honestly, they hated tax collectors more than we hate the IRS today, if you can believe that. Tax collectors would have been viewed as sinners by the religious leaders as well. I think it's interesting that Luke makes a difference here between tax collectors and sinners, because in the eyes of the religious leaders of the day, they would have all been the same. But Luke points out to us that there were tax collectors in the crowd. So there's hope for the IRS, I guess. But what I think is interesting is that the tax collectors are hanging out with the so-called sinners. This is the only place that they could fit in and find acceptance. Tax collectors had been so ostracized from mainline community life that they could only hang out with notorious sinners. They couldn't find community or fellowship anywhere else. But they are interested in finding out who this Jesus guy is, or they wouldn't have been there. So while they were hated as tax collectors, they're interested in Jesus. Verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." To share a meal with someone in their culture was a form of acceptance. So by eating with these people, Jesus is publicly saying, "I accept them." The Pharisees have lost sight of God's heart and would rather have rejected them and cast them out than to invite them over for a meal. I wonder in what ways are we Christians today still like this? The groups of people that we would want to exile or label or exclude. Of course, the Pharisees and teachers of the law are also very hung up on their power, and they sense Jesus as a threat to their power, so that's also why they're upset with him. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. As usual, Jesus answers with a parable. He does it all the time. He answers their questions, or he teaches the masses with parables. Now, the imagery of a shepherd looking for a lost sheep has strong ties to Ezekiel 34. In fact, some commentators believe that Jesus is actually taking the Pharisees to task here for failing to care for God's flock, as seen in Ezekiel 34. And then verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? A flock of 100 sheep was a modest-sized, middle-income-sized flock of sheep. And so Jesus uses that picture because everybody would have related to it. It wouldn't be the wealthy and it wouldn't be super poor. If you had 100 sheep, you were a middle-class family. The shepherd would count his flock, and if he discovered one missing, he would either leave the flock with another shepherd or family member and go off to look for the lost one. He would not simply be content with the 99, but would actually leave the others to give special treatment to the one that was lost, right? He would continue to look until there was no hope, or he found the remains, the body of a dead sheep, or he actually found the sheep he was looking for. But he would continue to look at all cost. He wouldn't just gaze around and go home. Often when a sheep was lost, it was because they had fallen into a ravine or gotten stuck in brush or a thicket, which left it vulnerable to attack from prey. Sheep can't back up. You know that? If a sheep heads into a thicket or down into a ravine, it can't back up. Yeah. Yeah. You've got to lead it by the head to get it to come back out. They don't back up. Sheep are interesting creatures when you really study them. They cannot live without outside care. They are so like humans. It is no wonder that God always compares us to sheep, because sheep cannot live with lots of care, just like us. Now, the lost sheep here represent two types of people. The first person is a person who's never known God, but God is calling them to himself. Or the second person is someone who was a believer but has fallen away. So lost sheep can be someone who's never known God or just has drifted off and fallen away. But of course, Jesus is referring to himself as the shepherd, and he is explaining the great extent to which he will go to find a lost sheep, or in this case, a lost person. And all of this is an answer to why he was eating and hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. We can't lose sight of this. Remember, the Pharisees were muttering, this man eats and accepts tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, yes, I came to go look for the lost sheep. He's still answering their concern. I came for these people that you are rejecting. The Pharisees' minds were just probably blown at this point. But this traditional understanding of the verse misses something of the character of God, I believe. Let me explain. I saw an interesting video on this passage the other day. Is anyone here familiar with Wycliffe Bible Translators? Yeah? Wycliffe is a phenomenal organization. They translate the Bible into languages that don't yet have the Bible. Right? So there are many, I should have looked it up, but last I saw there's something like 2,700 languages that don't have the Bible translated into them yet. Wycliffe works on that. But the way Wycliffe does it is they'll send teams of translation specialists into a local community, and they work with the local community to get a translation that that community will surely understand. Okay? They have found that when they simply did the translation within a scholarly context, the people in the community couldn't understand the Bible when it was done. Right? So they now do it in context. And I saw a video, I forget where, what part of the world this was in, but they were working on a translation of this verse right here we're looking at. And they went into this village and they translated it, and then they took their translation and they went out to a man in the village, just a local man, and they said, read this and tell us what you think. And he read it and says, no, this will never work. And they're like, why? He goes, my mom is a sheep farmer and she is illiterate and innumerate. She can't read and she can't count. She would never count her sheep. She could simply look over the flock and instantly know if one was missing. I would never follow a God that was so impersonal he had to count his sheep. So Wycliffe had to go back and tweak their translation a little bit so that this culture, this community, would understand that God is more personal than having a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, up to 99. So that's how translating within the context helps us understand a little bit better the character and nature of God. Now, I've seen this firsthand in my own life in a couple different ways. I have a godfather named Bob. I've mentioned him before in other messages. He was a dairy farmer. He's still alive. He's in his 90s now. But when he was a dairy farmer, he always had a herd of about 100 dairy cows. But he could recognize all of them by just looking at them. I looked at them, and they all looked black and white. They all had black and white spots. I couldn't tell one from the other. He could recognize every single cow just by looking at it. Out in the pasture, in the barn, wherever, he could look at it, and he had named all of his cows. Now, because he's in his 90s, he named in his 90s now, he was older, so he named all of his cows after famous female movie stars. He always had at least one cow named Shirley Temple, Marilyn Monroe, because the names hung above each cow's stanchion, and you walked in the barn, it was Shirley Temple and Marilyn Monroe and all these names, right? But he could look at that cow and instantly recognize it. Now, what really blew me away is he had trained all of his cows to go in a particular stanchion under their name, because their name was above it, and then they would go into that stanchion at milking time, right? Now, the cows, my godfather would just open the barn door at the end of the barn, and he would call them, and they would come into the barn. I use this example when I preach on John 10, and my sheep will hear my voice and recognize me, because he could stand at his barn and call them, and they would come. I could stand there and make the same sound, and the cows wouldn't even lift their head. They wouldn't even turn to look. But he would call them, and they would come. They would come in the barn, and they would go into the stanchion with their name. Now, every now and then, a cow would get in the wrong stanchion. My godfather would come in the barn and instantly know that one was in the wrong stanchion. And he would call it by name, Shirley Temple. And that cow would back out and go in the right stanchion. Like, what on earth? But that's how well he could know 100 cows. I think that imagery is what we need to understand about God here in this context with this verse. He knows us that well. And then perhaps on a more personal note in my own life, there was this woman that told me this story many, many years ago. She told me that when she was a child, she would go and she would hide in her home. But no one would ever come look for her, ever. She said she would hide for hours and no one would ever come look for her. And that crushed her as a little girl. And as an adult, she was still dealing with that. She was coming to me for counseling, still dealing with all of those feelings of rejection because no one ever came and looked for her. And she told me that story so long ago that my own daughter was very little. And so when Carlene would hide, you would just be, as a parent, you become aware, wait a minute, I haven't heard Carlene in a few minutes, you know. There was always a din in the house when she was around, a very good din. But when I wouldn't hear her, I would then make a big deal about it. Where's Carlene? I can't find Carlene. I'm looking for Carlene. And I go all through the house calling real loud, where's Carlene? I can't find her. I wanted her to know that I was making a big deal looking for her. And then when I found her, I made a big deal of that. Do you remember that? You were pretty little, but I mean, you were like toddler, but that's the imagery that God is giving to us here in this verse. He immediately notices when someone is missing and he doesn't have to count. And he knows the name of the person that's missing, and then he will go to a great extent to find that person. This is how well God knows us. Let me read that verse again. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? I also love how Jesus frames this as a rhetorical question. You would do the same thing, right, is what he's saying. We would do that for animals, but would we do that for a person? That's the point that Jesus is making here. Look, you would go after your animals if one was missing. I'm here to go after God's lost people the same way you would chase after one of your animals. So it's a rhetorical question, but it's also a little bit of a dig from Jesus to the Pharisees. Like, hey, you would do this with your animals. God's doing this with his people. This verse and the concepts behind it reminds me of the John 3:16, 3:17 that we looked at last week. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's not just that we're not condemned, but that we're saved. Remember, we looked last week at that word translated as saved, sotizo, which means to save, rescue, deliver, keep safe, cure, make well. Isn't that what this verse here in Luke is saying? That God is going to do all of those things. And we looked last week that that verb, to save, was in the passive, which means it happens to us. We have no part of it. In the Greek, the passive means the action of the verb is happening to you. Well, that's what's happening here in this verse. When God goes out looking for that lost sheep, it's happening to us. We don't save ourselves. But again, there's also this idea here contained in this verse of cost. Jesus is leaving all the rest, and he's going, he's putting effort in to go find those who are still lost or who have strayed away. There is a cost, there is an effort here put in by God for us because of the value we have to him. Jesus goes all out to look for one of his lost children when they are missing. Similarly, I would go all out looking for my daughter when I couldn't find her in the house. Verse 5 back in Luke, Luke 15, verse 5. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. So like when I would find Carlene, I'd make a big deal out of the fact that I found her, right? The shepherd finds the lost sheep. He doesn't just lead it back, but he carries it. Now this is going back into Jesus' time and culture. They wouldn't do this today. I have a cousin, by the way, who's a sheep farmer out in Iowa. They have 500 head of sheep, but they don't carry them on their shoulders. They put them on the back of the ATV. Shepherds would carry the sheep to bolster the bond between sheep and shepherd. Because in that day, there was a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And the best way to keep the sheep close to you was to work on the relationship between yourself and the sheep. So if a sheep got lost and the shepherd went and found it, he would pick it up and just put it up over his shoulders, over behind his head, on his shoulders, hold on to the legs, and then walk all the way back to the rest of the flock with it that way, so that the sheep would begin to bond with the shepherd and learn to trust it. Well, isn't that a great imagery of what God does with us too? Now, there's also a tradition among ancient Hebrew history that sometimes if a shepherd had a particular sheep that strayed away frequently, if it kept doing it, once he found that sheep again, he would actually break one of the sheep's legs. Then he would carry it on his shoulder until the leg had healed. And then after that, the sheep wouldn't stray anymore. But again, doesn't that kind of sound like what God might do with us sometimes? If we get wandering away a little too often, he'll bring a little hardship into our life so that we have to depend on him more. But this imagery of carrying the sheep speaks of intimacy. And Jesus is painting this picture to give us a glimpse, to show us the intimacy that he and God the Father have with us. It also shows God's tender and protective care for us. Notice it says that he joyfully puts his sheep on the shoulder. It could say a lot of other things, couldn't it? It could say that he scolded the sheep or beat the sheep or something, but it says he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Sheep are going to be a couple hundred pounds, I would think. I might not be real excited about having to walk a long distance with that on my shoulders, but he does it joyfully. So this is showing that the joy that the Father has when his lost children are found. And then joy becomes the main point of the story from this point on. Verse 6. Let me read 5 and 6 together. And he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Let's party. I have found my lost sheep." The shepherd doesn't rejoice alone, but he returns home and invites all of his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. The picture of rejoicing will repeat in the next parable of the lost coin as well, and again at the end of the story of the prodigal son, right? This befriending of sinners and rejoicing over restored lost sheep stands in sharp contrast to the rabbinic sayings of the day that said, get this, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near to the law." That's a quote from a rabbinic saying of the day. "Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near the law." Jesus knows that. He knows that that's a quote of the day. And so he's given this imagery of going after the lost sheep, putting it on his shoulders and carrying it home to show the Pharisees, you don't understand God. You don't understand his passionate care and love for us. But of course, this picture of joy that God has over us is a picture of his kingdom in heaven, right? Here's what's interesting. I just heard a story yesterday that I think really applies to this. I went to the food pantry yesterday, and when I was there, I was talking to an old friend of mine that I've known for a while. He's usually there to help. And he knew that my mother had just passed away, and so he was sharing some stories about when his mother had passed away. And he said that at the time his mother was passing away, she had been in the hospital for a long time. She was in a coma and unconscious for a while, as my mom was. But she had another younger son who was not a believer, and she had been praying and praying and praying for him that he would come to know Jesus. While she was in the hospital and while she was in a coma, unconscious, this other younger brother there at the hospital prayed to receive Jesus. The very next morning, the mother woke up. And the first thing she said was, "Wow, was that a party we had last night?" And everyone's like, "What party?" But the guy that I was talking to at the food pantry goes, "She was rejoicing in heaven over her son getting saved." Verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Jesus now tells us that the rejoicing in heaven over the return of a sinner is an even greater event than on earth. So the party that happens in heaven is greater than anything that happens down here. In fact, the discovery of the lost sinner is the cause of even greater joy than the righteousness of the 99. We got to think about that because I think we fall into that trap sometimes. This party of verse 7 stands in sharp contrast to the attitudes and the thinkings of the Pharisees. They would have thought that if there was any rejoicing in heaven, it would have been because of their pious living, certainly not because of some sinner. But again, I think there's a danger of us falling into that trap of rejoicing over what we perceive as our pious living. The Pharisees would have believed that God was rejoicing over the pain and the suffering that the wicked might have endured. The Pharisees would have thought that from the Old Testament that God rejoices over the demise of the wicked, but Jesus says that God is constantly seeking and calling the wicked back and rejoices when someone does repent and turn back to him. We must be careful that we don't have the same kind of attitude toward the lost, to judge them or to look down on them or to think of ourselves as better than them, even wishing for their demise. If we do, we fail to see these people through the heart of the Father. You know, again, I think we tend to rejoice over our own piousness rather than rejoicing over sinners that are repenting. Our own piousness, our own quote-unquote righteous living, is simply obedience. It's what God has called us to be about. And there are lots of parables that Jesus tells that tell us there isn't much reward for obedience other than relationship. I want to end by reading this quote to you from R.T. Kendall. Dr. Kendall wrote a book on the parables, and this is a quote from this parable. There is a theme running through the Bible that God is for the underdog. Have you watched everyone else excel while you lag behind? Do you know how it feels to be rejected by a parent or a teacher or a colleague? I want you to know that Jesus knows where you are, and he knows your situation, and your situation gets his attention. Right, let me summarize this parable with a few points here real quick. Number one, you are known by God. He sees you, and he knows your name, and he knows your situation. God sees our helplessness. Sheep cannot rescue themselves. But God loves to rescue us. And three, repentance is of great kingdom value. I didn't touch on it as much, but another theme through this whole passage is repentance. All the rejoicing is over a sinner who repents. Number four, the emphasis in this parable is not on the lost sheep, but on the one who is searching, Jesus. And five, all of heaven celebrates when one person returns to God. Amen? All right, we're going to move into communion this morning. Last Sunday was the first Sunday, but we're going to do it today. And, of course, communion perfectly represents this parable that we just looked at as well. On that last night, Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me." And the one thing that we can take away from this is we can remember the great extent to which Jesus went to find us. If you're here today, if you have a relationship with Jesus and you're here today, that wasn't an accident and you didn't do that. It was because Jesus found you and called you and wooed you to himself. So what we remember is the extent that he went to find us and to bring him to himself. That's what this bread represents. And then after supper, he also took the cup. He said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink this, do this in remembrance of me." And the irony is, in the Old Testament covenant, the only way that you could atone for your sin was to get a sheep and take it to a priest and have the priest sacrifice it. And then when the blood was spilled and put on the horns of the altar, your sin was atoned for temporarily. But Jesus came and he became that sheep. So as we remember him through communion, we remember that it was his blood that was spilled that then provided the power to rescue us, a wayward sheep. He became a sheep, sacrificed himself to rescue our wayward sheepness. So the worship team will lead us into a song, but as you prepare your hearts, the communion table is set up in the back. You can just go ahead and grab one of our little sanitary cups.